Now will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we began a study of this part of Paul's 2 Corinthian letter, which has a good deal to say about Christian ministry and, by implication, about Christian witness and testimony. We began by discussing the setting of Paul's teaching, so as to give an idea of the circumstances in which he wrote these words and the context of what he says. And we spoke of the problems at Corinth. Corinth was a problem church, and of the disaffection on the part of some at Corinth against the apostle, which had led to criticisms of him and a disputing of his authority as an apostle. Now, these are the underlying themes behind all that he says in this epistle. We spoke of the principle enshrined in Paul's experiences of suffering for the gospel's sake. He speaks in the first chapter of having the sentence of death passed upon him, that he should not trust in himself but in God who raises the dead, and discovered here the principle of dying to live, which is so absolutely central and basic to Paul's thinking. You just do not understand Paul's teaching at all until you grasp this central, fundamental principle in his experience, dying to live. And we drew out two main points last week. First, the Christian minister and witness must be one who has a gospel to proclaim, and a gospel that he is absolutely sure about. And we quoted a passage from James Denny about the great affirmations and certainties that are beyond a peradventure, and pointed out that since this is so, the Christian minister and the Christian witness must at all costs preserve the word and not corrupt it, watering it down or soft-peddling its forthright challenge, robbing the word of its cutting edge. And the other main point was that the Christian minister or witness is one who is led in triumph by Christ. And the imagery that Paul uses here is that of a Roman conqueror leading his captives at his chariot wheels into Rome amidst the great rejoicings of the populace. Now, in this connection, let me just quote once again the words from James Denny that I read last week, because they are, in a sense, our starting point tonight. Speaking of being a sweet savour of Christ to God and being led in triumph by Christ. The very word savour, he says, in connection with the knowledge of God in Christ is full of meaning. It has its most direct application, of course, to preaching. When we proclaim the gospel, do we always succeed in manifesting it as a savour? Or is not the savour, the sweetness, the winsomeness, the charm and attractiveness of it, the very thing that is most easily left out? Do we not catch it sometimes in the words of others and wonder that it eludes our own? We miss what is most characteristic in the knowledge of God if we miss this. We leave out that very element in the evangel which makes it evangelic and gives it its power to subdue and chain the souls of men. But it is not to preachers only that the word savour speaks. It is of the widest possible application. Wherever Christ is leading a single soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel should go forth. Rather, it does go forth in proportion as his triumph is complete. There is sure to be that in the life which will reveal the graciousness as well as the omnipotence of the Savior. And it is this virtue which God uses as his main witness, as his chief instrument to evangelize the world. In every relation of life it should tell. Nothing is so insuppressible, nothing so pervasive as a fragrance. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. Now, bear these words in mind, for they have relevance for what we are coming to in a moment in chapter 3, which speaks of living epistles known and read of all men. But first of all, let us begin with this solemn and impressive statement that Paul makes in verse 15 of chapter 2. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. Now, what does this mean? He has just said that lives that are truly led in triumph by Christ manifest the savour of Christ to men. Now, that's clear enough. We see the force of that. But there's something more. They are also a sweet savour to God. The ministries and lives which proclaim Christ are always a joy to God. They are like a sweet-smelling incense which ascends to his throne. And this is so whatever men think of these ministries and lives. A man with a real testimony is a joy to the living God, independent of what effect that man's life has upon those who are in contact with him. A man with a real testimony is a joy to God. This is the word that Paul is giving us here. And then he speaks of the possibility of the differing reactions of men to the word of testimony. Differing reactions on the part of those who hear that testimony. I don't think that Paul means that God has pleasure in the fact that there should be those who reject his gospel. That would be to contradict all the testimony of Scripture. What he simply means is that bearing testimony to Christ gives God pleasure, whether men are saved by that testimony or not. And of course, to think anything else would simply mean that it was all one to God whether men were saved or not. And that would be an impossible, indeed a blasphemous thought. All the same, Paul is drawing our attention to something very solemn here. Some men believe the gospel testimony and enter into life. But some men do not believe. They refuse to believe. And for them, the gospel proves to be a savour of death unto death. Now there's something awfully final about these words. And they are an emphasis that is invariably found in New Testament scriptures. These exclusive opposites, life or death, as Denny says, are the sole issues of man's life and of the gospel ministry. These are the goals set before men. And those who are being saved and those who are perishing are respectively on their way to the one or to the other. And this is the setting of gospel work. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And hell is the awful end of a Christless life. Now let me say two things here. The first is that there is something essentially mysterious and irrational
about the fact that some who hear the good news of the gospel harden their hearts against Christ and refuse his grace, stiffening their wills rigidly against the will of God. It is not that the preaching of the gospel is the cause of this hardening, though it is the occasion of it. And in this mystery of iniquity, when men harden themselves against the gospel itself may be said to have ministered to their ruin. That's what Paul means here. To the one we're a savor of death unto death. By preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, Paul means he is a savor to some of death unto death. Do you not think that's very mysterious? But this is how we must read what he says. The gospel is ordained unto life, but to some it becomes a sentence of death. A sentence of death in those that have refused it. And this is the critical nature of the situation as the Apostle Paul sees it. And the second thing is this. One is obliged to concede, and I would like to concede, that often in the past, hellfire preaching has been overdone. One is obliged to concede that sometimes preachers have made their whole gospel a gospel of hellfire. One is obliged to concede that often far greater emphasis has been placed on hell than on the riches of grace in the gospel. All this may be conceded, but it still has to be insisted that the abuse of a doctrine or a biblical truth does not invalidate or disprove that doctrine. And a man would be guilty of corrupting the Word of God and watering down its message if he concealed or soft-pedaled the solemn truth that Paul unfolds here and that Jesus emphasized so much, that hell and eternal loss are realities and possibilities, and that it is not all the same in the end whether a man believes in Christ or not, that there is a parting of the ways, and that there will be a final separation of the wheat from the tares, and the sheep from the goats. And I want to bear my testimony that this is my belief, and that this is the basis of my ministry, and that this is the burden of my heart, that men should see the stark alternatives in the message of the gospel. Listen to these words. If the gospel as conceived in the New Testament has any character at all, it has the character of finality. It is God's last word to men, and the consequences of accepting or rejecting it are final. It opens no prospect beyond the life on the one hand and the death on the other, which are the results of obedience and disobedience. Obey, and you enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. What God says to us in all Scripture, from beginning to end, is not sooner or later, but life or death. These are the alternatives before us. They are absolutely separate. They do not run into one another at any time, the most remote. And it is necessary to speak the more earnestly of this matter, because there is a disposition on the plea that it is impossible for us to divide men into two classes, a disposition to blur or even to obliterate the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Many things prompt us to make the difference merely one of quantity, a more or less of conformity to some ideal standard, in which case, of course, a little more or a little less is of no great account. But that only means that we never take the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God as seriously as God takes it. And with Him, it is simply infinite. The difference between those who obey and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better or a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. My dear friends, I regard that as biblical truth. This is the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. This is the standpoint of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This lies at the heart of the gospel, and we are never to forget it. We are dealing with ultimate realities every time we gather together under the sound of the word in this place. A savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. These are the issues involved in gospel work. And they set in all the more marked relief what Paul proceeds in this chapter to say about Christians being living epistles, known and read of men. For if these are the issues, then it is urgently important that men should get the message and get it aright through our lives and our testimony. Do you name the name of Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your God? Were you able to sing that wonderful hymn, "In the name of Jesus every knee shall bow," from your heart? Was that your testimony? Was that your confession of faith? Well, if so, my dear friend, it must be understood and regarded in the context of these eternal issues. And that testimony has got to read clearly and plainly among men. Bear in mind Denny's words that I quoted at the beginning when he said, "The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for Him." And when our lives do not, it is because there is something in us which has not yet made complete surrender to Him. With that in view, look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, about living epistles and the lives of Christians being the reading matter for the unbeliever. Now, the immediate reference in these verses is, of course, to the practice in the early church of giving introductory letters to believers who went from one fellowship to another in order to safeguard the integrity of the church and prevent unauthorized strangers from prying, as was sometimes done, into the inner affairs
of Christian fellowship. There are one or two examples of this in the scriptures themselves. Listen to this. In the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Kenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Here is a letter of commendation given by the Apostle Paul to Phoebe as she visited the church at Rome, to introduce her, to assure the saints at Rome that she was a bona fide believer. And there are other instances in the scriptures. The modern disjunction certificate is a pale reflection, although a real one, of this idea. This is the point of a disjunction certificate. And if people take the trouble to read them, then they'll recognize that the certificate is saying to the fellowship to which the believer goes that this person named in the certificate is a believer in full communion with the congregation of Holyrood Abbey, for example, as they leave. This is an epistle of commendation. Now, the point here is that Paul's bona fide claim to apostolic authority was being challenged in Corinth. And he asks here rather scornfully whether he who had begotten them in the faith needed a letter of commendation from them or to them. And he says, you are the commendatory letter which I show when I'm asked for my credentials. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The Corinthians themselves were the best evidence of the reality of Paul's apostleship, the very thing they were casting doubt upon. But he points out the simple fact that it was he who had begotten them in the gospel and brought them into the kingdom of God. As he said in the 1 Corinthian epistle in chapter 9, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, if other people are disposed to dispute or challenge my apostleship or my authority as an apostle, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Now you see what Paul's saying. And there's something very important for us here. Denny comments in this connection, only those who can appeal to what they have done in the gospel can be known to have the qualifications of gospel ministers. Only those who can appeal to what they have done in the gospel can be known to have the qualifications of gospel ministers. Well, the Corinthians could hardly say that Paul's work wasn't real in Corinth, because that would be to condemn themselves. Of course his work was real, and the existence of a Christian church in Corinth was the proof that the hand of the living God was upon him and his ministry. He didn't need letters of commendation. And this is the point that he makes. Now, this is very challenging in relation to what we're trying to draw out of these chapters, to learn from them about Christian testimony and Christian service. I remember hearing an eminent minister who said he did not know of any single life he could say that he had decisively influenced in all his 40-odd years of ministry. Well, is this a statement of becoming modesty and humility? It may be thought to be. Maybe the man himself thought he was being modest. But it is certainly not the kind of thing the Apostle Paul would have said. It was not Paul's attitude.
He would never have been satisfied with such a state of affairs, because he believed that there should always be signs following the work of a man whom God had called to serve him. And it is a reflection on God himself to suggest that these signs might be lacking. I have always been impressed with the way that my dear friend Mr. Still in Aberdeen has asserted that even in preparation for one's life's work in the ministry, there should already be some signs in one's experience and life that the call is real in terms of lives that are being touched and influenced by our lives before ever we're into the pulpit and into the ministry. Well, here's a test. There are men studying for the ministry sitting in this church tonight. Is your life touching others like this? Are there those of whom you can say, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord? Has your testimony touched lives like this? Have you already led souls to the Savior? That's the first idea here. We make our mark on other lives. And the true commendation of a preacher or a Christian witness is that he is a pen in the hand of Christ for writing and drawing something on the lives of others. Are there signs of Christ's penmanship in lives that you have made contact with? The seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. You see what I mean, don't you, when I say that these chapters hold tremendous challenges for us in the work of the Christian gospel, whether we be called to preach or called to serve in other ways. But there's more. Indeed, there are two distinct ideas in the thought of epistles, living epistles here, in these three verses at the beginning of chapter 3. And the second thought is this: the life of every Christian is also itself an epistle. And the life of every Christian is meant to bear a message from Christ to the world. Christ dictates the letter. The apostle writes it through his preaching. And that message should be clear and plain. It should be legible for the world to read. This is always the true pattern. And Christ wishes so to write on our lives that men may see what he can do for mankind. Is that what your Christian life is like? Does your Christian life manifest, demonstrate, make clear and plain what the Son of God can do for mankind? The life of every Christian should bear certain unmistakable characteristics which will proclaim clearly to men, I have a message from the Lord for thee. Is that how your life talks day by day? And make men ask, whose image and superscription is this that I see on this life before me? What does your life say? Is Christ's writing on your life legible or blurred? Are you readable?
Or are you so mixed up and confused that when people read you, they can't make a thing of it? They don't know what the life is saying. That's what your life's like. Can men read in your life the message that Christ is mighty to save? Is there anything in your Christian experience that would remotely suggest that? That's what Paul is speaking about here. You know the words of the poem, which is one verse reading like this: "We are the only Bible this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word." What if the type be crooked? What if the print be blurred? Listen to these words in the Galatian epistle. Paul is in full flight in chapter 3, dealing with the Galatians who have disputed his authority. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Now, I don't know whether you know the translation of this, which reads something like this: "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been placarded among you as the crucified one." Do you see what he's saying? You see the meaning of these words in Galatians? Paul is saying that the message of Christ had been placarded before the Galatians. And the placards were the lives of the apostle and his companions as they had been among them as those who bore in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Don't you see it? At the end of Galatians he says, "Let no man henceforth trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." This was the simple truth. Christ crucified can only be proclaimed by crucified men. Are you crucified? That's how to placard Jesus Christ before men. Up on the billboards, in such big letters that nobody could miss it. That's what he means. And that's what he means in this Corinthian epistle. By being epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Now for this, something specific is requisite. Paul says in the Galatian epistle, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And that was so true of the apostle that people could see it. They saw Christ. The sweet savor of Christ came home unmistakably to them through Paul's ministry. But for Christ to be seen to live in him, he had really to die, and to die daily. This is the sentence of death that Paul speaks of in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And this is the only way in which our lives make good reading for the world around us, for the eyes of men. Is our witness like this? Come on now. Let us all face up to this challenge. Isn't just this precisely where we fail? We've got the doctrine at our fingertips. We know it all. We're evangelically orthodox. But do our lives tell for Christ like this? Are they living epistles? Now let me tell you this. You would be surprised to know the number of people who watch that door out there on a Sunday when they pass in the bus or watching from their windows in the district. They see the many people pouring out of this place and pouring into it week by week. And maybe they're on the bus that you are on when you go home, and they're watching you. They're reading you. Are they getting a message? And is that message coming over clear and plain? It's not by what you say. Epistles are read, and you look at an epistle with your eyes. It's what the life is saying Paul is dealing with here. Bearing testimony by lip is another matter, and this is involved too. But this is not the question here. Is our witness like this? Wherever Christ is leading a single soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel should go forth. Rather, it does go forth in proportion as his triumph is complete. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. And if we are conscious that we fail in this matter, and that the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is something to which our life gives no testimony, let us be sure that the explanation of it is to be found in self-will. There is something in us which has not yet made complete surrender to him. And not until he leads us unresistingly in triumph will the sweet savor go forth. Living epistles, known and read of men. And the message tonight is simply this. If, in all honesty before the living God, you are conscious that you fail in this matter, and that the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is something to which your life gives no testimony, will you believe then that the explanation lies in self-will, and that there is something in you which has not yet made complete surrender to him, and that not until he leads you unresistingly in triumph will the sweet savor go forth? Will you believe that that is why? And if you believe that that is why, will you be prepared as a child of God humbly to bow before him tonight and make a new surrender to him in order that this might become true of you, and that the sweet savor of Christ will begin to go forth from your life, and that men will get the message from your life, because it will placard the Christ of God crucified and glorified for man's salvation. Remember, we are a savor of life unto life to some, death unto death to others. The eternal issues
are always the background of our witness. We dare not, for the sake of the souls of men, be less than our best for him. That's God's word to you and to me tonight. May he give us grace to heed it and respond to it. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, this word has hit us hard. Perhaps where we need to be hit. We pray that thou wilt give us grace to face its challenge honestly, soberly, and sincerely. O living Christ, so work in us, we pray, that what thou desirest to say to the world might be written and engraven clear and plain upon our lives, that as we go from place to place, they may placard the message of the gospel so that men may see it and heed it and respond to thy gracious summons to enter into life for thy dear name's sake.